We praise our Lord Jesus Christ this morning as we enter His presence to hear His Word, to pray to Him, to sing His praise. And this morning, coming to our sermon text, knowing that Jesus fulfills for us all the law and the prophets, and that He is the Savior of the world, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 3. So if you have your Bible open, just turn over to the next Gospel narrative, Gospel of John, chapter number, the end of chapter 2, actually. And then we'll go into chapter 3 here for a few moments this morning. There's also, as I mentioned earlier, a sermon notes page if you'd like to follow along. And also there's, for kids, there's a little page in the back if you didn't grab that on the way in. So turning to the Gospel of John, where we left off last Sunday morning, chapter 2 at verse 23, right after Jesus has cleansed the temple, He's sent out all the money, changed all the animals, and He's declared Himself to be the true temple. Destroy this temple of My body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, verse 23 says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people, and He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life.'" May God write these wonderful gospel words upon our hearts this morning. The born-again experience, hardly anything, describes American evangelical Christianity more than that phrase, being born again. Political candidates are unashamed at times to declare, to get those votes, declare the magic words, "I've been born again." Football games end with all the born-again believers gathering at the 50-yard line, kneeling down to pray. If you watch football, you see that. Even our own culture uses this phrase, born again. I remember many years ago when John Travolta got back into the movie business, they described it as his being born again. He was in all these famous musicals. He went incognito for decades, only to be born again into the biz once again, the glitz and glamour of Hollywood. This phrase, born again, it's under a mountain of confusion, lots of misunderstanding. Frivolous uses, even by Christians, that cause the world to use these holy words upon their lips to describe their unholy thing. And it's here in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that we hear these words. "You must be born again. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," Jesus says. But we have to understand those words in their context, as with all things. And that's why I began reading with you from the end of chapter 2, because those couple little verses lead into the story of Nicodemus. So important for us to understand what it means here, Jesus and Nicodemus, that you understand the end of chapter 2. And so that leads us into the meaning of it. As well, we have to know that this idea of being born again in Jesus and Nicodemus it fits the big picture, the big purpose of the narrative. We saw that already. The very end of the book where John says that I've recorded, Jesus did many, many signs and wonders, but I've written down these few so that you might believe that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And John is not only showing the glory of Christ by his signs and wonders, turning water into wine, cleansing the temple, pointing to his own body as the resurrected temple, but he declares his glory in his conversations. And here in the earlier part of the gospel, Jesus is having many conversations with Nicodemus. We'll see in chapter 4, the one at the well, the Samaritan woman. There's a Gentile official. There's a man at the pool of Bethesda seeking healing. And Jesus describes himself and proclaims himself and shows his glory in his words. And here with Nicodemus, we hear what Jesus means. The big idea here is how to enter the kingdom of God. We may not think of being born again in those terms, but that's the context here. Being born again is the way that sinners enter into the kingdom of God. So notice, first of all, the problem that's posed to us here. This problem of entering, of not being able to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus oftentimes declares to us a truth by showing us its antithesis, its opposite. And you can't understand what he says here about being born again unless you understand the end of chapter 2. The problem of entering that kingdom on our own terms. He's still there in Jerusalem as he was in chapter 2. He's still at the Passover feast. He's just cleansed the temple. Verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And this connects us back to Jesus turning water into wine. If you go back in chapter 2, notice in verse number 11, we were told that after he transformed water into wine at that wedding and made it even more festive than it already was, verse 11 says, his disciples believed in him. And so we've seen in the story so far polar opposites of belief and faith. We see his disciples believe. Those first disciples, they hear John the Baptist preaching, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they follow after him. And they believe in him. They believe in him again, it says. And again and again and again, they believe. But yet there are those who don't believe. The very same story here in chapter 2, where he's there in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, as he comes and he declares himself to be the Son of God, there were many Judean leaders who did not believe in him. They said instead, show us a sign that we should trust in you as the Messiah. What can you do for us that we should follow after you? So chapter 2 is 1 and 2 is describing for us belief and unbelief, faith and disbelief. His disciples believed in him, verse 11 of chapter 2, when they saw the sign of water into wine. And now we're told this in verse 23. Many believed in his name. Hallelujah, right? Many believed in his name. Not so fast. There's faith and there's unbelief, but yet there's something else, interestingly, in John's gospel. There are those who seemingly believe, who don't really believe. They're not as anti-Jesus as these Judean leaders who mocked him and deride him and seek after his death. There are many who follow Jesus, but don't really follow Jesus. Look at verse 24, the Greek text, more striking than the ESV. The ESV kind of flattens it out. It says this, he, though, Jesus, did not entrust himself to them. Many believed in his name. He, though, Jesus, that is, did not entrust himself to them. Many trusted in Jesus, we're told. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. It's the same verb. They had faith in Jesus. He has no faith in them. That's what the text says. And that should wake us up this morning. That should wake us up this morning. It's possible to have what looks like real, authentic, genuine, born-again experience. Only to not have Jesus. Many believe in his name. Why? Because they saw the sign. There is a thing called miraculous faith. It's like the seed story of Jesus in Matthew 13 where he says the sower throws out many seeds, which is the word of God. and it goes all across all kinds of soils. And some of it falls on rocky ground, but it springs up really quick. That's miraculous faith, only to wither and die when the heat hits it. There is such a thing as miraculous faith, temporary faith, historical faith, false faith. Even the devil himself believes in God. He, though, Jesus, the one that they said they believe in, doesn't believe in him, in them, entrust himself to them. How many people have we met who've gone forward from an altar call? Harvest Crusade, Billy Graham Crusade, or whatever it might be. How many people do we know that we're lonely and we're promised that if you just believe in Jesus, he'll be the best friend you've ever had? And they believe. And they felt that hole filled. But yet something happened and they lost faith. Who do we know that has heard that wonderful promise on tracts passed out all over Southern California? God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they put their hope in that plan, whatever that plan might be. And if something great happens in their life, they think this must really be true. And then something bad happens. They fall away. They're like that seed that springs up. God does something for them seemingly, and they seemingly believe. He doesn't entrust himself to them. God wants me to tell you today, with all seriousness, but with love in my heart, because I care for your soul, that you can deceive people. You can't deceive Jesus. You can deceive me. You can deceive your neighbor. You can deceive anyone, but you can't deceive God. These people seemingly believe, but yet he doesn't believe in them. True faith is giving yourself to Jesus for who he is, not for what he gives you. He's doing signs and wonders. He's healing. We're going to see. He's healing people left and right. He's raising the dead. People want the stuff. They don't want the one who gives the stuff. They want the stuff. You can deceive people. You can't deceive Jesus. Now, here's another thing that's surprising about this story and a little bit unsettling. We don't hear this in Sunday school lessons. We don't hear this in the popular sort of churchianity that we all like. I read this quote this week that said, there was a time in which people went to church to hear the truth of God and to grieve for their sins. Today they go to church to hear motivational speech to be lifted up. Not to be challenged. Not to be threatened. Not to be afraid of anything. But Jesus does not entrust himself. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus, the meek and the mild, the little child we looked at last Sunday, that hymn, why would Jesus, the one who loves us, he's like a shepherd, he carries little lambs, I thought, who are injured and hurt. Why does he say he won't entrust himself to them? Notice verse 24 and 5. Because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man. Circle that word man. For he himself knew what was in man. Again, circle that word man. Why did he not entrust himself to them when they looked like they were trusting him? He knows what is in the heart. In Jesus' time in the first century, there was a Jewish commentary tradition that said there are seven things that are hidden from humanity. Seven things are hidden from humanity. Things like the day that you're going to die. That's hidden from you. You don't know when that's going to happen. Things like when is the Lord going to send and restore his kingdom with the Son of David upon the throne. That's hidden from us. There are seven things. And one of the things on that list is this, quote, what is within another? One of the things the Jewish commentator said you can never know is what's in the heart of another man, another woman, another child, another person. What does the prophet, though, say? That's hidden from us. We can't know what's in our own, what's in our neighbor's heart. But God, though, knows. Jeremiah the prophet said this, I, the Lord, search the heart and the minds. I know what's in the heart of man. What is John saying here? Why won't he give himself to them? He's God. He knows their hearts. He knows what is in man. He's the Word made flesh, we saw in chapter 1. He's the Lord himself of glory, who's came down from heaven to earth. He knows. This is not real faith. They only trust Jesus for what they can get. And we'll see that in John chapter 6. He feeds thousands upon thousands. And they all leave once he starts opening his mouth. Once Jesus says a word, everyone leaves. Except for the 12 disciples. And even one of them is of course, Judas, the great deceiver. God knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. Now, again, verse 24 and 25. Notice again, he knows all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. Why? Because he knew what was in man. What word did you just hear twice? Man. Circle that word there twice in verse 25. Man. Man. Why? Because look at chapter 3. Look at how it connects. It says this, now, or and there was what? A man. Now there was a man. One such man that I'm now going to give you an illustration of what Jesus knows. He knows the heart. He knows what is in man, unlike what we can know. He's God. Now let me give you an illustration of what John is saying. Nicodemus is one such man whom the Lord knows that well, whose heart the Lord knows. Of the Pharisees, the strictest party of the Jewish people, clinging especially tight to those traditions of the elders. He's a ruler. That means that he's part of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of all the people of God. He's not an ordinary man, you see. He is a man, but he's not an ordinary man. A religious leader, we might say, he has the highest level of clearance. If you want to get in good with God, you go to a guy like this. He's not merely a member of the covenant people, the Israelites. He's a Pharisee, a cut above the rest. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's an elite, spiritual, special forces, highest clearance level. You want to get in good with God, you go to a man like Nicodemus, and he'll say a good word for you. Let me illustrate what kind of man I'm talking about, he says. He comes to Jesus by night, verse 2 says, of course, because he wants to go incognito. But night in the Gospel of John is, I've been mentioning this word, double entendre. John uses lots of words with double connotation. We'll see that in just a moment with born again. But he comes to Jesus by night because, yes, he doesn't want people to see. But in the Gospel of John, night always has the connotation of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, in the dark, trying to hide so that no one would see that he, this leader, this ruler, this Pharisee, is talking to this Jesus. But the reality is, he doesn't know just how much in the dark he really is. That's what John is trying to say. And he seems so respectful, doesn't he? Rabbi, teacher, this group of us, we know. And they have such seemingly impressive faith. We know that you're a teacher sent by God. What's wrong with that? Sounds impressive. It sounds respectful. What's wrong with it? If you go back to chapter 1, when the story described John the Baptizer out in the wilderness, the Pharisees sent a delegation to him too. And that delegation, they even considered that John was the Messiah, the promised Savior. Elijah the prophet who was promised to come before the Savior. They even considered that he was the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Messiah, Elijah, the prophets. John got that kind of treatment, that kind of evaluation, that kind of scrutiny. They even thought of him in such highly, in such lofty terms. How does Nicodemus speak about Jesus? His seeming respect on behalf of this group actually denigrates him. He's merely a teacher in their eyes. He's merely a teacher. To put it in our terms, get ready this Easter season. Put the television on. You're going to see a commercial. You're going to see some kind of expose, some new wonderful show with all these spiritual gurus and leaders, mostly supposed Christians, who are all going to say, Jesus of Nazareth did not rise again. But, he's a great teacher. He's a great religious figure. The pantheon of great leaders, but he didn't rise again. That's what Nicodemus is saying. You're great, but you're not that great. We know. We, the Pharisees, we, these Sanhedrin, we, these leaders, we know who you are, a rabbi or a great teacher come from God. No one can do these things, he says. Verse 2 again, because the only way you can do the signs is God is with you. God is with you. But did you catch that? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, verse 1 says, is a man just like those other humans, those other men, in the end of chapter 2 who said they believe, don't really believe, they believe in him, but he doesn't believe in them. He's one of those. And when he says, no one can do these signs that you do, this also goes back to chapter 2, verse 23. Because those who believed because of the signs that he was doing. It's a very similar phrase. Same verb, same clauses in Greek. A little different tenses, but it's the same clause. In other words, Houston, we have a problem, don't we? He's coming with all of his credentials. There's a problem. Nicodemus illustrates for you and me the problem of trying to enter God's kingdom on our own terms. He wants Jesus for what Jesus can do for him, provide miracles, do wonderful things. He wants Jesus as a great teacher, but his resting and his trusting is in his own tradition, their own elders' traditions, their own wisdom, their own trying to obey the laws of God and try to obey their traditions of the laws of God. He's coming to Jesus upon his own terms. That's the problem. He thinks he's already punched his ticket to heaven. This selfish self-trust, that's our problem. It's not just a story here about Nicodemus, some old guy who lived 2,000 years ago. This is a story about us. This is our problem. Trying to come to Jesus on our own terms. In contrast, once Jesus begins to speak, we hear the proclamation of entering on God's terms. He corrects Nicodemus' false understandings and his own self-trust by telling us exactly what God requires and how to get there. Children, Jesus says, and there's a lot of stuff here, but the simple message of this story, children, is that Jesus says we have to be changed to enter God's kingdom. We can't enter heaven, God's kingdom, trusting in ourselves. It's not because of what your dad or your mom does or what they've done for you, your mom, your family, your grandpa. It's not what your church says or what someone has done for you or they've sort of given to you as a gift. No, it's what God has to do. You must be changed to enter God's presence, to enter God's kingdom. You can't trust in yourself like Nicodemus. Many of us might even try that. We think we come to Jesus by night, as it were. We don't want to let people know that we seemingly trust in Jesus by day, and so we sort of hide it, and we only come out at night, as it were. You must be changed to enter God's kingdom. And so, like back in chapter 1 at verse 51, Jesus answers Nicodemus, notice, with that very serious statement, solemn statement, and three times here in this chapter, truly, truly, literally, he says, amen, amen. What I'm going to now tell you is the very truth of God himself, the very lips of God. Truly, truly, amen, amen. And you, Nicodemus, in your Pharisaical, Sanhedrin-like collective wisdom, you've come to me and said, we know. What does the word made flesh say? I say to you. You're coming on behalf of a bunch of opinion makers. I know. Or we know. I say to you. And he proclaims a solution. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've probably talked to someone before who's objected to the Christian faith, no doubt. How do I know he really rose again? How do I know God even exists? So many Christians have done so many evil things. How can I ever trust what a Christian says? So many hypocrites in the church, blah, 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 right? We've heard it all. Jesus' evangelistic strategy, at least to Nicodemus, notice he cuts off the knees, cuts them off. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Try it next time. Next time you're talking to someone, they have all these questions and objections and seemingly facts and evidence. I watch this YouTube video, and trust me, this guy knows what he's talking about. Just go right for the jugular, as it were, spiritually speaking. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Then stop and listen to their objections or questions, and then you give them the answers to the reason for your hope. He goes right to it, doesn't he? There's no sort of pleasantries, you know, oh, Rabbi, coming to you, and, you know, we know this, and you're such a great teacher, just trying to butter him up, fluff up his credentials. Jesus was right to it. You must be changed, Nicodemus. You say you can see. You can see in my works that God is with me. You can't even see the beginning of the kingdom, is what he says. You haven't seen anything. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This was the great hope of the Israelites, of course. We read from the prophecy of Isaiah this morning, and just one of hundreds of examples of prophetical passages where the Israelites are in exile, and they're longing for the kingdom. God to come back to earth and to set aright everything and to wipe out all these ungodly kingdoms and put his own kingdom upon the earth and set his own king there. The Psalms, of course, sing it. They sing out the law and the prophets, the laws, the teachings, the prophets and their hopes, singing out, the Lord is king, the Lord reigns, his kingdom stretches from shore to shore and so forth. They long for this kingdom. They wanted this kingdom. They desired the end of the wicked kings of the earth. When was God going to come? And they hoped for it. And in Jesus' day, in the first century, in fact, they understood the kingdom of God, the age of the kingdom, to be the time when God would raise the dead. And every single Israelite, except the worst of the worst apostates, every single Israelite, just by being an Israelite, was going to enter the kingdom of God. That was their hope. That was their expectation. And Nicodemus comes with that sort of baggage. What does Jesus say about that? Even you, Nicodemus, an Israelite, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, must be changed, or you will never see anything of my kingdom. And he's incredulous. Verse 4, that's impossible. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Those of us parents, this is the story of our life, isn't it? Our kids hear us, but they don't listen. Are you hearing me? Aren't you listening to me? Nicodemus hears Jesus. He hears the syllables and he hears the words. They go in one or out the other. What he hears is, I've got to be born again, sort of physiologically? That's impossible. How can I fit in my mom's womb? I'm an old man. Not even all the plastic surgery and the dieting and the fads and so forth. Not even that's going to transform me. That's just a new you, but on the outside only, isn't it? This is impossible. How can a man enter the womb a second time and be born again? And if that's all Christ was saying, then he'd be right. If he was only saying, be born again, physically, naturally, physiologically, that would be correct. But, again, this is one of those double entendre words. Born again, every other time that word again is used in the Gospel of John, it always means from above. Every time. We'll see some of those later. Every time it's used. This is the only time where English translators say again. He's saying, Nicodemus hears him say again, but you've got to be born from above. And that's what he explains there in verses 5 through 8. To be born of the Spirit. Notice that. He explains that again. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. And he says, this is a plural to all of you. All those who are coming to represent. We know this. I'm saying to all you. Not just you, but all you. Any one of you out there who trusts in yourself. He's saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Notice that. Seeing the kingdom is paralleled and equal to entering the kingdom. To see it is not merely to see it, right? It's to experience it, to be in it. And to be born again, or from above, verse 3, is now he describes it as being born of water and the Spirit. So what Nicodemus said was impossible, humanly speaking, physiologically speaking, is possible, spiritually, if God does. In fact, just write down Ezekiel chapter 36. I won't have you look at it now. It's fairly long, but I'll just briefly summarize it. Why does Jesus say this? And Trust me, there are dozens of answers in the commentaries, dozens of answers, options, and so forth. Jesus comes and speaks from the Old Testament. That's the Bible in Jesus' day, isn't it? Nicodemus is a rabbi, a teacher, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is a rabbi too. They're arguing about the Old Testament here. Ezekiel 36 describes the reality that the exiled people of God into Babylon, they were exiled because of their defiling the land by their idolatries. And he even describes it that the land has become impure like a woman's season of menstruation. She herself is impure in the Old Testament. She can't go to the temple and worship God and offer sacrifices. You all have become that, he says. Impure like a menstrual rag. Because of that, the nations, the Babylonians, they're going to defile my name. They're going to say, this is the Lord who redeemed them. And look at, now we have them in our own nation. They're going to defile my holy name, God says. The Lord would act, he says. One day, the day would come when I will act. For the sake of my holy name, he says. What is he going to do? He's going to put them back in the land, of course. But what does it mean? In Ezekiel 36, he offers up this wonderful sort of complex promise. He says this, to go back to the promised land. They left because of their defilement, their idolatry, their sins. They're going back in. That means something has to happen to their sins to get back in. This is what happens. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Again, he says this, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And finally, in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Impossible to be born again, Nicodemus thinks. Absolutely impossible. It's ridiculous if you think about it. Possible with God. Because it's not just about going back into a womb. It's about being born from above. Possible with God, because God alone does it. That's why Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Those born, he says, in chapter 1, verse 13, John said that God's children are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That which is flesh is flesh. Humanly is humanly. Earthly is earthly. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's life. There's earthly life. There's heavenly life. And all that Nicodemus could hear, all he was able to hear, all that we in our sinfulness, in our stubbornness, all we can hear is about this earthly sort of aspect of it. This earthly dimension. I've got to go back to my mom's womb? What? There's heavenly life. There's spiritual life that only God can give. Again, the prophet speaks to the first person. God says, I will sprinkle. I will put a new heart in them. I will do this. I will do that. Don't do nothing. I will do it all. Don't marvel, he tells Nicodemus. Don't marvel at what I'm telling you. You must be born again or from above. The wind blows where it wishes. It's an analogy. The wind blows. It's powerful. It's sovereign. It's uncontrollable. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Verse 8. And Jesus uses that phrase of the Spirit twice here. Verse 6, verse 8. Spirit, not me and you. This comes from Him. He is the author of it. He's the one who gives it. He gives spiritual life. We can't give it to ourselves. In fact, when He says to be born of the Spirit, the tense and the voice and so forth of the Greek verbs here speaks of an action that is being done upon us. We do not rebirth ourselves, is what Jesus is saying. Only the Spirit can do this work. There's an action that's performed on us, not by us. We don't self-sprinkle to clean ourselves. We don't grab the Spirit and put Him within our own hearts. We don't give ourselves a spiritual heart transplant. It is given to us. By whom? By the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit, the promise, the prophet. That's the beauty of the good news, isn't it? This is why gospel is good news. It's a thing, or these are things that God does for us that that are impossible for us to do. We can't do them for ourselves. We can't help ourselves. God does them. In fact, the prophet says in Ezekiel 36, after that chapter in Ezekiel 36, what comes next? Maybe you know that. What comes next? Well, 37, of course, right? But what comes next in the sort of the big picture? It's that story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And what happens in that story? That's Israel there in exile. The prophet hears this rushing sound of wind. And what does that wind do? It makes these bones alive. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. The wind blows. It's powerful. It's the Holy Spirit. He makes alive what was once dead like bones. But again, notice in verse 9, Nicodemus is still confused. Still incredulous. How can these things be? How can this happen? Is better to translate. How can this happen? I want you to see Jesus. Jesus speaks sarcastically here. There's a lot of surprising things about Jesus that we may not know yet until we get to the gospel story. But he speaks sarcastically here, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't know these things? He's coming to Jesus like a PhD, flaunting his diploma, and Jesus is saying, go back to kindergarten Sunday school. You should know the Old Testament prophets. You're supposed to be the teacher. All children in Israel know the prophet said that God is going to come one day and sprinkle his people with water and the Spirit and make them new. And yet you don't know these things? Self-confident and so boastful. We know, Rabbi, that you're a teacher. And again, notice sarcastically, Jesus says, amen, amen, verse 11. I say to you, we speak what we know. Notice that we there. He's speaking, but he's speaking using Nicodemus' sort of puffed up, self-righteous terms. We know, we speak of what we know. And we bear witness what we have seen. But you all, it's a plural there, you all do not receive our testimony. You're the teacher. You're the great rabbi. You're the great Pharisee. You're the great member of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. And if I've told you earthly things and you can't even grasp those things, these elementary ABCs and 1, 2, 3s of the Old Testament, how can you ever grasp heavenly realities? What is he implying here? That Nicodemus is spiritually blind. He's in the night. He's in the dark. It's not a matter of information, loved ones. It's not a matter of giving information to those who are in their sins. They need a heart transplant. You can't reason the unbeliever into the kingdom of God. You can't heap up and pile up mountains upon mountains of evidences, whether it's rational or emotional or beneficial. It's God must do something. If a ruler of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a Jew like Nicodemus, if he couldn't understand these things, how much more so can we not, as unbelievers, as Gentiles? Can't even grasp earthly things. You want me to teach you about heavenly things? And notice why he can say that. To bring it here to an end. Notice. There's a connection between verses 12 and 13 that's not clear in our, at least I'm reading from this, the English Standard Version, the ESV, and it actually omits a word here. The connecting word is and. It's a very simple word, but it's a narrative and usually the word and connects in the Old and New Testament. And this, and that, and this, and that. The connection is kind of missed by this omission of the word and. Jesus says this, and I've spoken of earthly things, you can't grasp those things. How can you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven except. There's only one, he says. He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And it's amazing. Here's Jesus, and he's calling himself the Son of Man. The prophet Daniel, go back to our sermons on Daniel, chapter 7. The Son of Man, the glorious God himself, in human flesh. Jesus is the Son of Man. It's amazing. The Word became flesh. We've seen his glory. Now, the Pharisees, Nicodemus and his little community, had a tradition that there were, throughout the history of the ages, holy men that God chose to send up into heaven to hear the counsel of God and the plan of God and to send them back down and give the message out to the Israelites. What does Jesus say here? What does Jesus say here? He's more than a teacher. He He didn't ascend like a normal prophet who was then taken up like in a chariot of fire by God and then sent back down with a message to the Israelites and to the world. No. Heaven has always been my home. I eternally exist in the very bosom, the love of the Father, as chapter 1 says. I've always known the Father. He's always known me. And I've come down to make Him known. That's what chapter 1, verse 18 says, the very end of the prologue. No one's ever seen God at any time. The only Son, who's forever in the very bosom, the love, the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit, He has declared the Father to us. I'm not just a prophet or a teacher that you say I am, who's been transited up and I've come back down with some kind of a message for you earthlings. No, I am God. And I've descended first. Notice that. Nicodemus thinks that he's a prophet who's gone up and then come back down. No, I've come down first because I've always been there. And I will go back. I will ascend. Notice verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that language of lifting up and exalting in the gospel is always the cross. The cross. That bronze serpent, the Israelites in the wilderness, they looked to this pole. There's a bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to make. And if they looked at that bronze serpent, the serpents that had bitten them, their bite wouldn't kill them. They would be healed physically. They would be given back physical life. All of them on the verge of death out in that wilderness. As Moses lifted the serpent up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes have, notice, eternal life. Eternal life. How'd the story begin again? False faith. They believed because they saw the miracles. And Jesus didn't believe in them because He knew what was in their hearts. And there was a man just like that. His name, by the way, was Nicodemus. Not some Joe Schmo on the street of Jerusalem, a leader, a Pharisee, a spiritual elite, a religious man, a zealous man who followed traditions, who thought he had everlasting life in himself. He thought he already had his ticket punched to heaven. There was a man like that. The story begins with the faith of miracles, the temporary, non-saving faith of miracles. It ends with Jesus calling this man just like that, to truly trust, to see, to enter, to receive new, lasting, true, everlasting, spiritual life. That is the only way to enter the kingdom, he says. It's not about your pedigree as a Jewish man or as a Pharisee or as a Sanhedrin member. It's about being born again, being born from above, being transformed. And amazingly, notice, contrary to all their expectations, that everlasting life, it's not just some far-off pie in the sky, some hope. If you believe in me, you have eternal life already in this life, today, here and now, is found in Christ. That's the promise today. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, if you forsake yourself, if you forsake your wisdom, if you forsake your traditions, forsake everything that you can do, and you come, as we sang, with our empty hands, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You will have eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious, most merciful Father, we thank you for your offer and your accomplishment of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Bring us that life, we pray now. Strengthen that life in us by the Lord's Supper, given to us by you. Until you come again, when we see you face to face in the glory of that great kingdom, when we sit with you and feast with you forever and ever, receive us, receive our praise, and Lord, cause new life in the hearts of those who may not yet know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.